Timothy. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy is the final chapter of Paul's life. This great apostle Paul writing to Timothy. The last words he ever penned. And for that reason, this passage is filled with poignancy, emotion, and of critical importance to Paul as he communicates via the Holy Spirit the things that are on his heart. We read in chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's not that the writers of scripture are inspired in the sense that they are taken over by the Spirit, so they become machine-like, like a typewriter. But rather, he breathes out his word through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, the prophets, through their experience, through their personality, and through their even emotions. So this really is a precious passage of scripture. The words of a man who knows he's going to die. As we approach this today, rather than look explicitly at what Paul is teaching, what he's trying to convey to Timothy, I want us to think really on what is going on implicitly here. Because this is not an easy subject, it's difficult. I don't mean it's difficult in terms of our comprehension or our understanding or our intelligence. I mean it's difficult in the sense that life has a habit of kicking us in the teeth sometimes. A tragedy hits you on the blind side. You never saw it coming. An overwhelming change of circumstance. The cards you've been dealt just don't seem fair. Where the gigantic, crushing question mark hangs over our very heads. Why? Why me? According to a Roman historian called Tacitus, at that time there had been a huge fire in Rome where three quarters of the city had been burned to the ground. As Nero, the emperor then, was known for his cruel, sadistic reputation, the people began to blame him for the fire. And they were probably right. In truth, Nero's popularity plummeted because of this fire. So he hatched a plan. And the plan was that he would blame the Christians. These Christians that seemed to be causing so much trouble for starting the fire. And so he had many of them imprisoned, tortured, and executed. The tortures and executions were horrific and displayed for public amusement. Some were covered with the hides of wild beasts, then worried to death by wild dogs. Some were nailed to crosses in mockery of their predecessor, Christ. Many were set on fire in aid of the evening light as torches. Many of their deaths were cruel sport in Nero's own garden parties, where he himself would dress as a charioteer to woo the crowd. Such was the ferocity of this man's evil. It seems, at one look, Paul got a pretty rough deal here. It's not fair. He'd only gone to help Luke with his ministry, and he was pretty much on his own. So Paul went to help him. Yet he's not fazed by this. He's going to be executed. Tradition tells us that his head would be severed from his body. He never mentions it once in his letter. Not once. I can't think of a more mind-consuming thought process. But Paul knows where he's going. Verse 8 tells us, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who loved his appearing. Paul knows where he's going. He's confident, isn't he? It's not always easy, though, is it? Brothers and sisters, to get our heads round that important subject of God's divine providence. It's very hard. Hard to understand what God is doing. Providence means pro, ahead. Videra, to see. It simply means to see ahead. He uses his omniscience and his omnipotence together to bring his plans to pass. God's providence. In other words, God working out his purposes in his age, in this age, in every age, in this people here, in every one of our hearts, every one of our lives, every one of our circumstances, he is working according to his will and purpose. 1689, Westminster Confession puts it wonderfully: by a providence supremely wise and holy, and in accordance with his infallible knowledge and the free will and immutable decisions of his will, he fulfills the purposes for which he created them. So that, A, his wisdom, power, and justice, together with B, his infinite goodness and mercy, might be praised and glorified. What a glorious statement of truth. Each strand of that sentence has been sourced by Scripture's teaching. But to be honest, it is hard to see the purposes being fulfilled sometimes. Sometimes God's purposes are very bewildering and even bitter. Impossible to understand. Leading to the inevitable question, why? Why suffering? Why me? So here we have an elderly man in his late 60s, having utterly spent himself every single day of his Christian life faithfully serving his Saviour, every single day of his life, having sacrificed himself for the Lord's people on an unprecedented level, having laboured daily to teach and preach God's word, you would think somehow, wouldn't you, that such a faithful servant would be treated very favourably by his Lord. You might think that at the very least he would have a good church around him to encourage him. A deacon visitation program in place with Christians who loved and admonished him and administered to him. A faithful brother, served well, honoured by the church. You would think that, wouldn't you, for Paul, this old man? And yet he writes in chapter 3, verse 12, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said himself, I came not to send peace, but a sword. If anyone would come after me, he says, let him deny himself and take up what? His cross. Daily. And follow me. No. Not so for this man. Over 1,200 miles from his hometown, Asia Minor. Incarcerated in chains in a 30-foot pit dungeon. Dark, cold, pretty much alone, asking Timothy to do his best to come to him quickly before winter with the cloak. Only Luke is there to visit him, verse 11. Imprisoned on trumped up charges, falsely accused and about to be executed. Where's God now, Paul? Talk about injustice. I wonder how many times Paul could have said, if only, if only, if only I hadn't been so outspoken. If only I hadn't come over to help Luke. I wouldn't be in this mess now. Hard providence. Bitter. It's not easy for us to get a clear perspective of looking at this situation through Paul's eyes. We sit here in relative comfort, warmth. But there's a lot going on here as he thinks about his approach to his death. And maybe we can think about that another time. But suffice it to say, there is not a hint, not a hint of complaint here at the hand he has been dealt. I shouldn't be here, Timothy. Get me out of here. Tell the authorities it wasn't me. Keep praying for my release. Pray that I'll be given enough faith to get out of here. Nothing. Nothing like that. Nothing even remotely like it. Paul has a far greater freedom, actually, than the one we might naturally desire. It's a freedom of being able to accept and be at peace with God's sovereign will. How do we do that? Well, not just because there's no hint of complaint, but because he explicitly says and accepts it. Look at what he says there in verse 6. And the time of my departure has come. He doesn't say death. The time of my death has come. This is the time of my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. What a beautiful, meek acceptance of his circumstance. It's what we need, isn't it? Are we really embracing God's purpose and plan for our lives? It's hard. It's really hard sometimes. But there is liberty in it. There is true liberty. We need to pray this for ourselves, that God would help us. Because when we find it, that is true freedom. Paul had it, evidently. Accepting God as sovereign in all things is crucial if we are to know true freedom and peace. It's one thing to know that. It's one thing to believe it. It's one thing to preach it. It's another thing altogether to live it, to accept it. God is the only one who has the right over my life. God is the only one who has the right over your life. Over each one of our family's life. We have no right to 10 or 15 year retirement in good health. It's not a right. You married couples have no right to a silver wedding. Your children have no right to 10 years of life. There is a disturbing reality, even amongst Christians, that the whole mindset of us is that these things are given to us as read. Cocooned in a bubble of materialistic comfort, that somehow we think it is our accepted right. God brings us a reality check. He is sovereign, and we are under him. What are you taking for granted? Lift your heart up to God in thanksgiving for all you have right now. Are you thankful for your partner? God, in his love, has given to you? Are you thankful to God for the children he's given to you? You need to be. Because they're not yours. They're his. Are you thankful for the brothers and sisters you have around you? That God has given to you to bless and encourage you, to strengthen you? Are you thankful for the pastoral care and ministry received from this pulpit? That God has graciously given to you? You should be. Should the providence of God turn or change in accordance with his own good purpose, any one of these could be taken from us in a moment. Are you really thankful to him? The 1689 expresses this aspect of God's providence wonderfully. Listen to what it says. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing. Nothing is outside the sphere of God's providence. As God is the first cause of all events. The very first cause of all events. They happen immutably and infallibly according to the foreknowledge and decree to which they stand related. Yet by his providence God so controls them that second causes also operate either as fixed laws or freely or in dependence upon other causes. Play their part in bringing them about. There's nothing outside God's plan and control. So whether it's the stars and the planets, the meteors, the comets, on the far side of the universe, interrelating with one another, or whether it's the function or malfunction of the microscopic cells in your body that you don't even know are working right now, or not working. God is at the center of them all. Nothing happens by chance. Paul certainly thinks so. As he sits on this cold floor, his back against a hard wall, with his knees up in his chest, as there is no evidence of any complaint, we can only assume his active mind defaults to what he knows and to what he's taught. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unscrutable his ways. He's settled in it. A 30-foot pit in the ground. 30-foot deep, 30-foot wide. With a trapdoor at the bottom. So that it can be lifted and then flooded and killed all the prisoners in there and washed them out through the sluice. He sits there and his eyes are fixed on the depth and the riches of God. Unsearchable are his ways, totally unsearchable. Incapable of being analysed or scrutinised. He goes on. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God never has to consult anyone. He is in sovereign control of everything. Paul's own testimony of other situations where he's been imprisoned is to say in Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body. Wow. Whether by life or even death, Christ will be magnified. Now, in chains to a Roman soldier, even through my liberty, has been taken from me, even though my dignity has been stripped from me, Christ will be magnified in me. He knows this is not by chance. Whether God chose for him to live, or whether God chose for him to die, his only concern was that Christ be magnified and glorified and honoured in his body. When death is staring you in the face, you can't fake it. It is impossible to see passing through death as awesome unless Christ is in you. If Paul is going to die, as far as he was concerned, that is gain. That is far better. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, he says in verse 23. He's hard pressed as to which is going to be the better option for him. To go to be with his Lord? Must be tough, mustn't it? When the Lord Jesus Christ is so much a part of your life and you're trusting him with every fiber of your being, it must be difficult. Do I need to stay down here? Wow. So, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, we do not lose heart. He's not losing heart here. Even though the outward man is perishing, yet, for the Christian, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light afflictions, he says, which is but for a moment, for a moment compared to eternity, it is only a moment. What is the light affliction doing? Well, it's working for us. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What a grammatical masterpiece of Paul. A double hyperbole. Far beyond anything we could possibly think. In verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What are you looking at, brothers and sisters? For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, they're eternal. No wonder he's not losing heart. What are you looking at? Confidence in your pension? It's not there. It's going to go. It's finished. Countless millions are losing heart out there. Countless millions. And have already lost heart. My daughter works for the council and she goes from house to house. And she sees the poverty, the hopelessness within man. The desperateness. Of people that have grown old and they don't know what to do. They don't know how to plan the pensions. They don't know how to work apps on a phone. And so bills pile up and they give up. They're desperate, in despair. A cold, dark, dank prison. And the inevitable prospect of being decapitated. Was all momentary for Paul. His eyes were single, focused, his heart was girded, and his mind was fixed on what was eternal. This was a path, this was his path for him to honour and to glorify and to magnify his Saviour Jesus in his body. He wasn't losing heart for a heartbeat. In actual fact, he was being comforted by his Lord. And he was being conformed to the image of his Lord, wasn't he? To his Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, right throughout Christ's ministry. Not a single complaint. Not a single demand for his rights. Rather, his eyes were single. Only to do the will of his Father. What does he say? I do only the things that are pleasing to him. John 8:29. I know the Father. And I keep his word. Even facing the horror of his own death, he prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's the big prayer, isn't it? That's the big prayer. Nevertheless. Not as I will, but as you will. That, brothers and sisters, is freedom. Real freedom. So Paul has an eye that is single. No angst. No distraction. Complete liberty. And at ease with God's providence for his life. He's at complete peace. That takes humility and it takes meekness before God to accept. There are no mishaps with God. No mistakes. And we also have to embrace the fact that God's character is love. Otherwise, we'll end up with a distorted view of God. God doesn't just know how to love. Doesn't just point us to where we can find love. But God is love. God is love. And his actions are always loving. God is love, and because God is love, all that flows from that love is goodness and mercy. The psalmist writes, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid upon all those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. I wonder what God's preparing for you. Tomorrow, next week. I wonder what's in his plan. Oh, Christian, do you think he doesn't know? Do you think he doesn't know? Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father wills it so. but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Christian, he knows. He knows your circumstance. He knows the anxieties that flutter through your veins. He knows them all. I wonder what thoughts passed through Paul's mind as he sat looking at the small hole in the roof. Many words of comfort that Jesus had spoken, I suspect. We don't really know. One thing we do know, he thought, because he said so. Any moment now, he was going to meet with his Saviour. A crown of righteousness awaits him. The time of his departure is at hand. It's very near. Let me tell you, it is for all of us. It's very near. 50 years from now, none of us will be here. Just 50 years. We'll be gone. But we have today. We have today. The suffering of humanity seems off the scale, doesn't it? The evil of humanity seems off the scale. Humanity has never been so confused about its own identity, searching in darkness for some meaning. And yet we're living in God's world, where the sun rises every day, seasons are constant, the rain falls, the sun shines, seeds germinate, food grows. We even mess that up with human greed and corruption. We've pretty much told God to get out of his own world. And yet in mercy he has given us the greatest gift of all, his own son, to be our saviour, because we've completely messed it up. Time. A precious thing, isn't it? Time is significant for us all. A day, a week, a month, a year. So we spin around the sun, closer to God. We draw near. Winter, spring, summer, fall. Life and death come to us all. Time is significant to us now. Will you, before God, humbly bow? Time, we think we have it, but all too soon it's gone, and you can't get it back. If only! You can't get it back. Time has no constraints on God. None. He stands, he sees from apart and makes assessment of your heart. This poem isn't mine. By a man called Henry Dwells. He says this: when as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I waxed more bold, time strolled. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still, I daily grew, time flew. Soon I shall find in passing on, time gone. For us, time is for a reason. Graciously, the sun rises every day, so that we can seek and find and serve God. The expression of Paul's heart, for me to die is gain. But if I live, it's for Christ. Why does God allow scenarios like Paul's life to be cut short? We may never fully understand, but not even that is our right. Whatever Paul experiences of his final hour, his final hours teaching us, the providences of God are sometimes hard. But it's teaching us this: what really matters. And actually, what doesn't matter. Liz and I have been learning that acutely right now. All that matters is that we serve Christ. That's it. It's all that matters. That we love and we honor and we serve Christ, who has given us our life and his. That's it. What will you do? May God help us as we think on these things, as we rise up to serve our King. May he help us. Shall we sing our final hymn, Barry, please?